Our task tonight is to do a survey of the first two books of the New Testament, Matthew and Mark. We spent the first four classes doing some overview work, looking at some background information to help us lay a foundation and some context to a study of the New Testament. And then we last week kind of looked at an overview of the New Testament to see how everything fits together. Anybody else need a handout? Brad's coming up the center aisle, so he'll grab y'all. But tonight we get into Matthew and Mark. We basically have, I can't remember the exact number. Anybody else need a handout? Raise your hand if you got missed. We basically have about 13 or 14 classes left in this study to cover 27 books. So you do the math, and we'll have to be combining some as we go through this. And so that's why we're combining our study tonight, looking at Matthew and Mark together. When you come to the gospel accounts, there are not, and we said this last week, there are not four different gospels. There is one gospel. There are four accounts. There are four different men writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, not copying off of each other, not deciding, well, I don't like what he said, so I'm going to say it a different way than he said it. All writing under the guidance of the Holy Spirit to tell us what we need to know about the life and the work of Christ while he was upon this earth. And so our task tonight is to look at the first two of these with a reminder from what we talked about last week that when you pick up your New Testament, you are not reading these books in the order that they were necessarily written. Even with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we do not know the exact order in which those books were penned by these inspired writers. So we start with Matthew because it is the first book in the New Testament. But it is possible that one of the other gospel accounts predated it. But we start here because what Matthew does is Matthew serves as a strategic transitional book that God put right at the beginning of our New Testament. If you're reading through the Bible and you have read the first 39 books of the Old Testament, and then you get to the 40th book in your Bible, it's the New Testament. But God, through His providence, strategically placed the book of Matthew as the first one there because here is a book that is being written to Jews. It is a New Testament book being written to a group of individuals who were Jewish in their heritage and in their religious faith. And this is an attempt by Matthew through the Holy Spirit to convince these Jews that the man from Nazareth, whose name was Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary, to convince them that that man is the Messiah that they had been waiting for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's Matthew's task. If you want to summarize what he's doing, that's your theme at the top of page 26. And that little box up there, that's the theme of this book, is that Jesus is the Messiah. By the way, there are no blanks for you to fill in this week because I had no idea how we were going to try to cover all of this material in one night. So you just got the whole shebang. You don't even have to fill in blanks tonight. So, the book, yeah, thank you. It at least lets me know that you're following along. Whenever I change the slide and everybody starts writing, I'm like, okay, at least they're following along to this point. So what do we know about the book of Matthew? And what we're going to try to do with each of these books is put down at the bottom of this first page some of the features, some of the characteristics that maybe set it apart from some of the other books. This is the only one of the four gospel accounts where you're going to read the word church. That's interesting. Mark and Luke and John, you will not find the English word church. Doesn't mean they don't talk about the church. You just don't find that English word. You have a longer section in Matthew that talks about last things than you do in the other gospel accounts. And so there are some things that set Matthew apart. And if you flip over to page 30, you'll see some others, but we're not going to detail all of those. What really comprises most of the book of Matthew are the sermons of Jesus, are the words of Jesus. If you were to, and this would not be a task that may be worth your while, But if you were to compare, if you had a red letter Bible, if you were to compare the amount of red letters, which we have come to understand, or the translator's ideas, here's the words of Jesus. If you were to compare those through the four different gospel accounts, you have more of those letters, percentage-wise, in the book of Matthew than you do in the other books. 60% of this book comprises the discourses and the sermons of Jesus, which ought to tell us something about what's Matthew trying to do here. He's trying to set Jesus out as the Messiah. Now, who is the best one to show that Jesus is the Messiah? How about Jesus? You know, who's the best one to teach that Jesus is the Messiah? How about Jesus himself? And so most of the book that you're of the book of Matthew is going to comprise the lessons from Jesus. Go to page 27, and here's the main emphasis of the book, and we're going to try to provide this for every book that we look at in the New Testament. And when we do this, when we look at the main emphasis of the book, we will try to base the next couple things off of what that emphasis of the book is. What's the emphasis of the book of Matthew? We've already stated it. Written to Jews. That's interesting. Written to Jews. Did the Jews really need their own book of the New Testament? Well, apparently they needed more than one because they got more than one. Did they really need one of the four gospel accounts written specifically to them? Sure they did. They needed to come to an understanding of who this Jesus was and that he was not just an influential man. That's what some people think of him today. He was not just somebody who had a significant impact on the times and the culture back then. That's what some people think of him today. But to set out to prove he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, and he is the promised king who would establish his kingdom. And so in the book of Matthew, you have this writer writing to Jews. He quotes, this shouldn't surprise us, he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from the Old Testament more than any other New Testament writer. Well, that shouldn't surprise us. Who's he writing to? The Jews. So when we get over to the book of Romans, or when we get over to the book of Mark, written to Romans, and when we get over to the book of Luke, written to Greeks, we don't read as many quotations and allusions to the Old Testament. Johnny? Is Mark up there? Maybe I did a bad copy-paste. Oh, how did it get all the way up there? That's fun. It should not surprise us that the letter being written to the Jews quotes the Jews' Bible to prove to them that Jesus was who he claimed to be. Now, hopefully this won't get ahead of us again. So here's what he does. He sets out to prove Jesus as the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Now, what we don't have time to do during at least these first several books is to actually get into the book. You got Matthew with 28 chapters, and it would be hard for us to get into the book. But how does the book of Matthew start? The very first words of the New Testament. If you were to turn in your Bible, and it's quoted here, if you don't want to turn to your Bible, it's quoted there on page 27. The very first words of your Bible, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Now, how does it describe Jesus? Jesus Christ, that means Messiah, Jesus Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, you know what transpires in the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1, don't you? Y'all have that memorized? Do you have the first 17 verses of Matthew chapter 1 memorized? Are those, is that the passage you go to and when you need comfort? When you need reassurance? Or is that the passage that you just, you observe the Passover as a good Jew would, and you just observe the Passover and drop down to verse 18, and that's where you begin reading. That's what we do with genealogy sometimes. Why does Matthew start with the most boring part of the Bible, as we might esteem it to be? Why does he start there?
Abraham.
Because he's got to prove to these Jews who this Jesus, who's this Jesus character? Right at the beginning, here's he's going to tell you. This Jesus character, this Jesus traces his heritage all the way back to the father of the Jews. Can trace his lineage all the way back to Abraham. Now, for the Jews, that was a big deal. For anybody to be able to trace their lineage was a big deal. But the fact that this Jesus could do that, what promise did God make to Abraham? Through your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. If Jesus was not a descendant of Abraham, could he be the Messiah? He could have fulfilled all the other prophecies. But if he was not of the seed of Abraham, he cannot be the promised Messiah. He's not just the son of Abraham. He's called here the son of David. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Look at letter B on page 27. A key word as you go through the study of the book of Matthew is this word fulfilled. What does that word mean? What does it mean for something to be fulfilled? Completed. If you make a promise, what does it mean that you have fulfilled your promise? You've kept it. You have completed it. It is finished. It has been brought to its final state. When you read through the book of Matthew, over and over, he uses that word fulfilled. What's he doing? He's quoting from the Old Testament to say, here's what the Old Testament said about the Messiah. Here's what Jesus did. Now, you put two and two together. You put the Old Testament plus Jesus equals what? Fulfilled. That's why you have the word fulfilled all the way through this book. Here's what the Old Testament said. Here's what Jesus did. Therefore, based upon what Jesus did, that Old Testament prophecy is now fulfilled. In other words, you can go back there in your Bible and just put a check mark. Jesus has that one. And he does this over and over. And on letter C down there, you have the fact that he frequently uses that phrase, "it is written." You remember Jesus used that phrase when he was tempted, and he said, "it is written," and he quoted from the Old Testament. But that's found several times through the book of Matthew. Now, why would that phrase be significant? He's trying to prove Jesus is the Messiah. How do you do that? You go back to the original text. And that's what he does in letter D, too. Letter C and D go right there together. Remember how many times Jesus said, "have you not read?" And then he quote from the Old Testament. What's he doing? He's taking them back to their Bible. This is something we need to learn. He is taking them, the Jews, at that time, what was the Bible? The Old Testament. In order to prove what he was teaching, Jesus took them back to their Bible, back to their text. So he was teaching, and he says, "have you not read what the Old Testament said?" Isn't that what we should do when we're trying to teach somebody? Haven't you read what the Bible says? And we are, more often than not, going to point them towards the New Testament because that's the covenant we're under now. But what was that doing? That was pointing them to the fact that the things that he was teaching, the things that he was doing, were things that were a fulfillment of what had been written. And if they had only been reading it, shouldn't they have already known it? If they had been reading the Old Testament instead of the traditions of their fathers and of the Pharisees, if they had been reading the Old Testament, shouldn't they have already known this stuff? Should have. Should have been ready for it. And so the first thing we see about Matthew is that he goes about proving that Jesus is the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Go to page 28. Side by side with that, not just the promised Messiah, but side by side with that is going about proving that he is the king. Now that's what got the Jews' attention. That's what they wanted. They wanted a king. Of course, they had kind of a warped idea of what that was. Turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1 again, or you can flip back to the previous page just to see it quoted. This is not haphazard, accidental, throw a name on a page and see Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. What's that got to do with anything? Is that only saying, okay, he can trace his lineage back to David? Is that all that that's saying? Ah, King David. Look down as you go through this favorite part of your text. Go down in verse 5 where you read about Boaz. And Boaz begot Obed by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. And verse 6, and Jesse begot David. What are the next two words? Well, wait a minute. Was he the king at conception? Was he the king at birth? When did he become king? It's not too late. But so how do you say he begot David the king? What was it about being the son of David? What is it in verse 1 about being the son of David is in verse 6. He is the son of the king. He's the son of David. And so that phrase is used about Jesus, even by some of Jesus's individuals who you would say were not friendly towards Jesus, would use that phrase to describe Jesus. He's the son of David. What's the implication? He is royalty. He's royalty. He's the king. And that was significant, a significant point to be made, because just as much as he was the seed of Abraham, and so he fulfilled that promise of being the one through whom the world would be blessed, he's the seed of David. Therefore, the promise that God made to David was, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, promise God made to David was, I will raise up your seed after you who will sit on your throne. And he wasn't talking about Solomon. Because he said, I will establish your throne. In 2 Samuel 7, I will establish your throne forever. Is Solomon sitting on David's throne forever? No. Sat on it for 40 years. And that most of that was too much. He's not talking about Solomon in that passage. Not the ultimate fulfillment there would have been in the fulfillment of Jesus as the king. So he's not only the Messiah, he's not only the Savior, he's not only the chief shepherd, he is the chief shepherd, he is the king. And so as you look on letter C, that's how he's presented. Throughout this book, the readers are continually reminded that he is the king. And so letter D, every king has to have a what? He has to have a kingdom. And so as you read through the book of Matthew, 56 times, think about how often that is. There's 28 chapters. You got that? 28 chapters in the book of Matthew. If you doubled 28, what would you get? If you doubled 28, y'all aren't very good at math, aren't you? 56. All right. Isn't that interesting? So on average, two times in every chapter, you've got the word kingdom in this book. What is one of the overriding themes to a book if it's mentioned on average two times in every chapter? It's about the kingdom. Was this important to the Jews? They were waiting for this kingdom. Now, they had a misunderstanding about the nature of that kingdom, and so that's why in this book, and where do you have this on under letter D? Number three, Matthew in his appeals to the Jews is the only New Testament writer to refer to the kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. That's significant. Why does he call it the kingdom of heaven? Nobody else calls it that. It's called the kingdom of God. Paul calls it the kingdom of the Son of his love. Matthew's the only one who calls it the kingdom of heaven. Why call it that? Because what we sometimes think, when we read the word heaven, what do we think of? We think of heaven. I mean, that's not a hard question, right? When you read the word heaven, you think of heaven. If we read the kingdom of heaven, well, we know what heaven is a whole lot more than we know what the kingdom is. So we read kingdom of heaven and we just automatically think that's talking about heaven. Now, sometimes in the book of Matthew, it is talking about heaven. But only in a handful of places. Most of the time in the book of Matthew, it's not talking about heaven. It's talking about the promised kingdom of the Old Testament that the king would establish. Now, what did Jesus say about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16? In Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus says, I will build my, what does he say? I will build my church. First time in the whole Bible you read the word church. And then he says in verse 19, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What's he talking about? He's talking about the church. He just said in verse 18, I'm going to build my church. He doesn't change subjects in the very next verse. He continues the subject to say, if I'm going to build my church, how do you get into the church? Well, I'm going to give you the keys to the church. But instead of using the word church again, he calls it the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus synonymously, interchangeably uses the word church and the word kingdom, but he refers to the church as the kingdom of heaven. Not because we need to focus on where we're going to be in heaven, but because the Jews recognized that there was going to come a kingdom from heaven. That's what the word of heaven means on that kingdom. It is from heaven. When Jesus asked the Jewish leaders, what about the baptism of John, Matthew chapter 21? What about the baptism of John? Where is it from? From heaven or from men? What was the purpose? What's its origin? And so when you read kingdom of heaven, that's what it's talking about. What is the origin of this kingdom? And so I hope that you know, but if you look in Matthew chapter 13, I hope that you know that starting in this chapter, you begin reading a number of parables. And many of these parables begin, the kingdom of heaven is like. What does that mean? That's Jesus trying to tell us, here's what the church is like. The church is like a mustard seed. The church is like a dragnet. The church is like, and you go through the book of Matthew, and Jesus is trying to describe for us the nature of the church in these parables, and he uses that expression, the kingdom of heaven is like this, and the kingdom of heaven is like that, to tell us that the church is not bricks and mortar and carpet and pews. The church is the people. Now, how is that church made up? What kind of people are in that church? How do people become a part of that church? What does the seed have to do with it? What does the seed have to do with the individual Christian? And so if you read the parables with the idea that here we can have an understanding of what the church is all about, you will have a richer understanding just reading through the book of Matthew. Read the parables. And again, there are a number of parables that are in the book of Matthew. Now, just briefly look at page 29 and 30 so that you can see what is here. We're going to move on. But I just gave you a sample at the top of page 29. There are, how many are there? Nine? I don't remember the exact number. There are nine times, I believe, in the book of Matthew where he says, here's something that happened, and it happened that it might be fulfilled. Those were his exact words. This event happened that it might be fulfilled. And so here are those passages in the Old Testament prophecies that they fulfill. On page 30, you have a list for just some of the events, some of the parables, some of the things that happened only in the book of Matthew. Hopefully, I don't know if you have this in your Bible. Does the Pew Bible have this? I don't know if the Pew Bible has this. Yeah, it does. I don't know if you have something like what's in the back of the Pew Bible. You might take out a Pew Bible for just a second just to see what I'm talking about. You may have this in the back of your Bible, or you may have a Bible study tool. You may have a book in your home, or this is accessible on the internet. Just go and Google Harmony of the Gospels and you can get something like this. But this is a very helpful tool, this little chart. This little table that you see in the back of your Pew Bible are very helpful Bible study tools, because what they do when they're done well is they line up for you the events in the Gospels. They line up for you in a mostly chronological order, the events of the Gospels, the events in the life of Jesus, And then if you look at the columns that are on that harmony of the gospel, they'll tell you where this is in the particular gospels. And I don't know if you've seen this kind of a chart before or not, but it's very helpful in your Bible study because you may be thinking, where is it about the widow and her two mites? And you can't remember, was that in Matthew? Was that in Luke? Where is the widow and her two mites? Sometimes if you have harmony of the gospels, you can just survey down and you find that, oh, no wonder I couldn't find it. And because when you have four different gospel accounts, sometimes you don't always remember. Now, what was that? Was that parable? Was that one of Jesus? Was that one of Matthew's parables, or was that one of the parables over in Luke? Well, because sometimes not all of the same information, not all of the same events are in all of the gospel accounts. So, if you have a harmony of the gospels, don't steal the pew Bible. To get one. We can make you a photocopy, but. This is something that would be helpful for your Bible study, just so that you know where events take place. Okay. Wow. Any questions about the book of Matthew? Any comments about the book of Matthew? So much there. All I'm trying to do is just kind of give you a snapshot of what is in the book, the purpose of the book, what's the main emphasis of the book, and how does the writer go about accomplishing that purpose. And if you'll keep those things in mind as you read through the book, I believe that the book will come alive to you. If you read through the book of Matthew not knowing it's written to Jews, if you read through the book of Matthew not realizing that he is trying to impress upon them that Jesus is the promised one of the Old Testament, if you read through the book of Matthew not understanding all of the author's intent and purpose, you will not get as much out of that study as you will having some background and having some knowledge about where is all of that coming from. Why was Matthew writing? Now, change gears and go to the book of Mark. Because when you go to the book of Mark, you really are changing gears. Now, same thing. Here is the account of the gospel, of the life of Christ and what he came to do. But it's a different person writing for a different purpose to a different audience. These are important things to keep in mind. Now, who's Mark? We didn't talk much about who Matthew was, and I think we can pretty much understand that Matthew was the apostle Matthew, also called Levi, one of the original 12 apostles. Who's Mark? We don't read by name. We don't read about a Mark, at least in this Mark, until we get to the book of Acts. And we start reading about a Mark, and then we read about a John Mark, and then we read about a John Mark again, and then we read about a Mark. When you read through your Bibles, just realize that the Mark and the John Mark are the same guy. In all likelihood, the one that Paul and Barnabas took with them on the first missionary journey and he turned back is the one who wrote this gospel account. The one who caused Paul and Barnabas to part ways because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark on the second missionary journey and Paul did not. And so they parted ways and Barnabas went to Cyprus with John Mark is the one who wrote this gospel. The one who later on, Paul would say in 2 Timothy chapter 4, bring Mark with you because he is useful to me in the ministry. Is this Mark? And you get over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and we don't look at this verse very often, 1 Peter chapter 5, but Peter calls Mark his son. That's this Mark. You remember in Acts chapter 12, and I know all of this is on your handout, but you remember in Acts chapter 12 when Peter... Well, you remember the beginning of the chapter. James was beheaded. James the apostle was put to death by Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa put Peter in prison, no doubt with the same intent of killing Peter as well. What was the church doing? They're praying. Where were they praying? They were praying in a member's home. Whose member's home? A woman named Mary. Which Mary? You know how many Marys there are in the Bible? Which Mary? Mary, the mother of Mark, the one who wrote this gospel, is the one where the church was gathered in her home and praying. So here is a man who was has known the gospel, was taught the gospel very early on, who was no doubt a part of this church in Jerusalem very early on. Now, what is he writing for? If Matthew was writing for the benefit of the Jews, now, by the way, does that mean that the book of Matthew doesn't help us out today if we're not Jewish? Is that what it means? If you're not a Jew, can you just skip over the book of Matthew and just say, whoop, not for me. You know, I'll go to a different one. Is that what it means? No, not at all. Obviously, all scripture is there for us to learn and to read and to study. But there were specific audiences in that first century that needed to know about Jesus. Now, what's Mark's purpose? What is he doing? He is writing for the purpose of a different group of people, the Romans, the Gentiles. Individuals who did not have that Old Testament knowledge, did not have an expectation of a coming Messiah, did not have an expectation of a coming kingdom. Romans, what would they say? We are the kingdom. Got that one already. You know, so it's a totally different mindset. And so when we come to the book of Mark, we're not going to read as often, we're not going to read at all the expression, this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was written by the prophet. You won't read that in the book of Mark. Why? Well, because the Romans didn't have all of that Old Testament knowledge to base their faith upon. And so Mark, now it doesn't mean he doesn't appeal to the Old Testament, he does. He just doesn't do it as often. And he is not making his case based upon the Old Testament. He is not making his case for Jesus based upon the Old Testament. He is making his case for Jesus based upon Jesus. He is making his case for these individuals to follow Jesus based upon who Jesus was and what he did. And the way, and you have this on your theme line there in the box at the top of page 33, the way that he presents Jesus to these Romans is as the suffering servant of God. He presents them. He presents Jesus unto them as the perfect servant of God, the man who came to serve mankind. Now, some of the characteristics, some of the qualities of this book. It is a book of action. What do you know about the book of Mark compared to Matthew and Luke and John? Just in a length sense. What do you know about the book of Mark? Shortest one. You got 16 chapters compared to 28, 24, and 21. Shortest one of all of them. Does that mean he's got less to say? Nope. He's just one of those preachers who can say more with fewer words, right? Okay, so he's able in this gospel account to make some serious movement through. Now, what is it? He's not going to go into some of the detail these other men do. Are you going to read about the genealogy of Jesus in the book of Mark? No. Why not? Romans don't care. Jesus came from Abraham? Big whoop. Who's that? That means nothing to the Romans. You're not going to read that in this book. But what you're going to read about is a presentation of Jesus that will impress the Romans with who Jesus is, who he was. And so this is a book of action, and it moves. The word immediately is found 40 times in this book. Immediately this happened, immediately this happened, immediately this happened. You've got on your handout the number of times the word and the number of times the word then happened. You think those are insignificant words. Not for Matthew. He ties things together, and he just keeps moving and moving and moving and moving. And so he'll move from one event to the next. And so what that means is there's not a whole lot of commentary being made by Matthew. Not a whole lot of taking time. Let's think about this. What does this mean to us? No. And Mark, I mean. He is moving from one event to the next in rapid succession. And by the use, and you have this, I think, on letter G on that first page, somewhere down there. By the use of the Greek tenses that he uses, he draws the reader right into it. You know, you can talk about an event that happened in the past, and you can use all past tenses to talk about it. This happened, past tense. And then this happened, past tense. And when you read that, Okay, that's all ancient history. When you read about the founding of this nation, it's all in the past tense, right? This happened. It's all way back then. When Mark writes, he employs frequently tenses, including the Greek present tense, that indicates these are things. Now, obviously, they were not things that were happening concurrently with the people reading it, but it draws them in to say, you're a part of this. You're a part of what's happening. You read about Jesus, it's not just ancient history. You're a part of it. In other words, you're a witness. Go there to the Mount of Transfiguration. You're a witness. Go there to the feeding of the 5,000. You're a witness. You're there. And he does that just by the tenses that he uses. Matthew is not so much chronological. Mark is a little more chronological, meaning the order that he follows is in a timeline, not all the way through and not the whole way, but is more chronological than you would find for Matthew. Okay, go to page 34, and let's talk about how does Mark go about accomplishing his task. Well, what was his task? Written for the benefit of the Romans. Writing to the Romans, what Mark does is he tries to present Jesus. I want you to think about this. He tries to present Jesus as the servant of God. Well, what kind of servant is he? He's an obedient, faithful servant to God. He does what God wants him to do. And he is a powerful servant of God. Mark puts a lot of emphasis not so much on what Jesus says, but on what Jesus does. Now, that doesn't mean he doesn't emphasize what Jesus says. He does. But if you were looking for, and there's a number of different contrasts between Matthew and Mark. Matthew, remember, 60% sermons, discourses, words of Jesus. Mark does not put as much emphasis on what Jesus taught, but puts more emphasis on the actions of Jesus. Here's what he did. And so to accomplish his task, look down Roman numeral number 1. He's writing to this Roman audience, and writing to this Roman audience, again, they're not so much concerned about the Old Testament, and so he doesn't use much of the Old Testament. We saw that Matthew started with the genealogy tracing Jesus' Jewish heritage. Mark doesn't do that. How does the book of Mark start? Remember how Matthew started? Here's the genealogy of Jesus, the son of David, the son of Abraham. How does the book of Mark start? The son of God. Remember, Romans don't care about Abraham, don't care about David. So what's Mark setting out to? He tells them right at the beginning, here's who I'm going to tell you about. I am going to tell you about the Son of God, which would grab the Romans' attention as to determine, well, who is this? And who is it that's claiming to be the Son of God? And so you read through this and you have this on letter B. He translates some Jewish things, and letter C, he explains some Jewish customs, because these Romans wouldn't know Jewish words. They wouldn't know Jewish customs. Matthew doesn't do that. He doesn't explain Jewish customs, doesn't explain Jewish feast, doesn't explain Jewish words, because obviously the Jews already understood those things. So it's good to know that when you're reading through Mark. That's why he's doing that. Now, what you have on page 34 and 35, and I want you to see, we've got 4.5 minutes here. I want you to see what is happening on pages 34 and 35. They're one and the same, but they are separate in their emphases. Mark presents Jesus as the servant of mankind. And he presents Jesus as the servant of God. You think about that for a second. What does that mean? Why is that important? He presents Jesus as the servant of God, the faithful, obedient, powerful servant of God. But at the same time, he presents Jesus as the servant of mankind. Why is that important? He presents Jesus as the Son of God, having the power of God. But what did Jesus use his power to do? He used his power for the good of mankind. He used his power to serve. Key verse in the book of Mark is Mark chapter 10 and verse 45. That Jesus says, I did not come to be served, but to serve. And so you have in this book, 18 of Jesus' miracles. In all of the gospel accounts are recorded about 35 miracles that Jesus performed. I want you to think about that number. All four gospel accounts collectively record about 35 miracles that Jesus did. And in the shortest one of the four books, Mark, you have more than half of those recorded. Now, most of these are recorded in other books as well, but what is Mark emphasizing? If you've got 18 of the 35 miracles that Jesus performed narrated and told to us right here in this short book, what is he doing? He is showing us that Jesus was doing these things. Look on page 35, under Jesus being the servant of God. Look under letter C. Miracles of Jesus have a prominent place in Mark, as do the parables and the sermons in the book of Matthew. Letter 1 of the approximate 35 miracles recorded in all four gospel accounts, Mark records 18 of them. Number 2, of the 18 miracles of Jesus in Mark, notice how these are broken down. Of the 18 miracles that you read about Jesus doing in the book of Mark, 8 of them demonstrate his power over disease. What does that mean? Jesus used his God-given power to help somebody who was sick. He's the servant of God. He has the power of God. But with that power, he's the servant of mankind. He helps people who are sick. Number 2, 5 of them demonstrate his power over nature. Now, one of those is his stilling of the storm. Well, did that help his disciples out? Yes. One of those is the feeding of the 5,000. Did that help people out? That's his power over nature, and yet it's helping people. Letter C, 4 of them demonstrate his power over demons, and the casting out of demons. Did that help people? And then the fourth category is his power over death. Does that help people when you're able to raise somebody from the dead? Well, it helps the people who are still living. I don't know if it helped the person who was dead. Maybe they liked where they were. But it helps those who were grieving. So 18 miracles that Jesus did in the book of Mark, and all of them have to do in some way or another with Jesus serving his fellow man. Now, in a Roman mind, and we got to wrap this up, in the Roman mind, that was appealing. Because you have a religion in Christianity founded by a man who was not doing things to be showy. He was not doing things to force people to himself like the Roman emperor would do. You have the leader of Christianity who came to this earth, did all of these things for mankind, and then 40% of this little book of Mark, 40% of it covers the last 8 days of Jesus' life. What's the point? The emphasis at the end of the book is this man who did all of these things for people ultimately went to the cross and ultimately died for all of mankind, and then he was raised from the dead. And then what do you have at the end of the book of Mark? He who believes this and is baptized can be saved from their sins. It's an evangelistic book written so that people could be saved. I don't know if this has helped you. I hope that some of this has helped you to take Matthew, put it in its context, to take Mark, understand why it was written, and to hopefully take these notes with you and review them a little bit. And hopefully this is going to make us better Bible students, make us more equipped to study and to understand what we're reading. Next week we have a prayer meeting for our gospel meeting, and the week after that will be our gospel meeting. And then the week after that, we're just going to focus on the book of Luke by itself. Week after that will be the book of John by itself. And then we got to start combining more books to get through it. So thank you for your good attention tonight. I very much appreciate it.